Right. Well, this is the lecture that I'm most worried about getting through within my allotted time. I have noted in here a few things that if I need to, I can skip or try to summarize, but I will try to do my best. Well, the title of this lecture is By Ordinary Generation, The Origin of the Soul, Federal Headship, and the Conveyance of Corruption. And I told Dr. Van Drunen last night that I was very thankful to be giving this lecture after his lecture on the imputation of Adam's guilt. And I was also very thankful that I knew exactly what he was going to say in that he would be defending immediate imputation and just down the line, straight federalism, because this really builds off of a lot of that. And so I can skip saying a lot of things because of what Dr. Van Drunen said last night. As he said, there are two aspects of original sin. There is the imputation of Adam's guilt, and then there is the conveyance of corruption. And that's, of course, what we're going to be focusing on now. So when introducing a subject such as the origin of the soul and the conveyance of corruption of sin, it's all but obligatory, I think, to quote the father of Puritanism, William Perkins, who famously wrote, "The propagation of sin is as a common fire in a town. Men are not so much to search how it came as to be careful how to extinguish it." James Usher was no doubt influenced by Perkins' imagery in his own Body of Divinity, in posing and answering the question, how is original sin propagated and derived from father to son? Usher writes, "We are not to be so curious in seeking the manner how as to mark the matter to be in us. Even as when a house is on fire, men should not be so busy to inquire how it came as seeing it there to quench it." The point of these venerable fathers is well taken. If we had to choose between knowing everything about the specific mode and mechanism of the inheritance of original corruption and, on the other hand, knowing everything about the way in which we can mortify and extinguish it, we probably should choose the latter. But while the latter is certainly the priority, that doesn't mean, nor do I think Perkins or Usher intended it to mean, that there's no value or legitimacy to seeking to learn what we may about the source and the origin of the fire of sinful corruption that continues to burn even in the hearts of the regenerate. The question of the mode of the conveyance of corruption to the individual human soul is indeed closely tied to the question of the origin of that human soul. Where does the individual human soul come from? And how does the individual human soul become corrupted by sin? Now, you may well wonder what these questions, especially the question about the origin of the soul, have to do with the sixth chapter of our confession. Well, if anywhere in this chapter, we're focusing in here on paragraph 3. I'd encourage you to look at that paragraph for the next few minutes because I'm going to be arguing the grammar kind of closely. So there are several important things to notice about this paragraph. It begins, "They, our first parents, Adam and Eve, being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind." Now, important to note here, as I even pointed out, I think, last night in the Q&A, "and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind" was added to the Westminster by the Savoy, and our confession followed suit with the Savoy, which was a very good addition. As I mentioned last night, it points to a more explicit and thoroughgoing federalism, right? We are not affected by Adam's sin simply because they were the root of mankind, just because we naturally descended from them. But no, especially by God's appointment, they stood in the room instead of all mankind. So federalism is that important, and a thorough, consistent federalism is what I'm going to be trying to argue for, even as we talk about the corruption of the human soul by sin, the inheritance of that corruption. We stand guilty of Adam's sin, and we become stained and corrupted by sin. Again, the two aspects of original sin, imputed guilt and inherited or conveyed corruption. And that's exactly the distinction that our confession goes on to make. That distinction between guilt and corruption, And then also the distinction between the mode by which we inherit them. The guilt is imputed, the corruption is conveyed. And as Dr. Van Drunen has already clearly expressed, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed immediately from Adam as our representative directly to us, not mediated through our own corruption or any other medium. And as we saw, there are important gospel ramifications to the doctrine of immediate imputation. Now, the next phrase is what we're zeroing in on during this session. The guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. And the rest of the paragraph is another important addition by the Baptists to the Savoy and the Westminster. It's taken largely from the first London Confession and from the possibly superfluous paragraph 6 of the Savoy and the Westminster. Again, another one of those kind of stylistic choices by the writers of our confession to just kind of condense things and make them a little bit more concise. But that important phrase is by ordinary generation. Now, looking at the grammar of this, and I hope you like grammar, I had in seventh grade the best English teacher I ever had. I feel like I haven't learned a thing about the English language since seventh grade because she was so excellent. She used to have us diagram the King James Bible, and we could do it for extra credit. I would diagram chapters of the King James, and so I like grammar. Anyway, so if you're looking at this, grammatically, this prepositional phrase, by ordinary generation, could be taken in one of two ways, depending on what it's modifying. It could be taken to modify the more distant words imputed or conveyed or both. In other words, by ordinary generation could grammatically be specifying the mode of the imputation of Adam's guilt or the mode of the conveyance of corruption or the mode of both of them. The imputation of Adam's guilt comes about by ordinary generation, or through the fact of propagation. Now, as Dr. Van Drunen, again, made very clear, we cannot view the imputation of Adam's guilt as in any way mediated by anything, even by ordinary generation. You know, that we receive this guilt because of ordinary generation from the line of Adam. And the primary reason why we can't do that is because of that parallel with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. None of you are descended by ordinary generation from Christ. Dan Brown was completely wrong. There are no physical descendants of Christ. And so the imputation of his righteousness doesn't depend on the fact that we physically descended from Christ, nor does the imputation of Adam's guilt to us depend really upon we are descended from him, and it was fitting and it was natural that our first federal head be the first man and the first father of all humanity. But it's just that immediate imputation. Why was his guilt ours? Because he was our federal head. By God's appointment, he stood in the place in the room instead of all mankind. So if can't view the imputation of Adam's guilt as in any way sort of mediated this way, it could still perhaps refer to the mode of our inheritance of his corruption, the conveyance of corruption. The original corruption of sin is conveyed to Adam's posterity by means through the mechanism of ordinary generation. Now, the other grammatical option is that by ordinary generation modifies not conveyed, but descending. In other words, this phrase would not be specifying the mode of the conveyance of corruption, but it would be specifying a particular class of Adam's descendants as opposed to another class of Adam's descendants. Namely, those who are descended from him by ordinary generation, and the class of one, Jesus Christ, who was not descended from Adam by ordinary generation. So it's not really talking, perhaps, about the mode of the conveyance of corruption, but simply making a distinction between two classes of those who descend from Adam, either by ordinary generation or not by ordinary generation. Now, how this all relates directly to the debate over over the origin of the soul, I'll be fleshing out in a few moments. But at any rate, for the sake of organizing the rest of our thoughts, we'll first, and I hope briefly, I've got till 10:15 this time? Yeah, okay. Briefly review the various theories of the origin of the soul, and then we'll consider the various theories of the mode of the conveyance of corruption as related to that, and then we'll end with a consideration of a few theological implications that pertain to this discussion. So first, the origin of the soul. We do need to deal with this briefly for those of us who, like me before I began preparing for this lecture, have been out of seminary for a while and have not given the origin of the soul any thought since. It's probably not something that comes up a whole lot. When I was teaching on this in my church, I had never even occurred to me to ask those questions before. But it's important. In the history of the church, and there are two other theories, at least two other theories or categories of theories about the origin of the soul that are interesting that I would like to delve into, but I can't. And they either were just flatly rejected by the time of our confession or weren't even in existence in the time of our confession. So I'll just talk about the two that existed at that time and the two that have been the primary theories throughout the history of the church, traducianism and creationism. Traducianism is the theory of the origin of the soul that maintains that the soul, along with the body, is produced by means of ordinary generation. That as the body is the product of the union of parts of the two bodies of the human parents, so the soul is the product of the union of the two human souls of the human parents. There's certainly more nuance that could be added. I'll just appeal to Richard Muller. Traductio or tradux, a transmission or transfer. That's just, it comes from the Latin word that just means transmit, you know, to transmit or transmission should transfer something. Specifically, the transmission of the soul by generation from parents to children. And the reason I'm quoting him here, because he goes on to say, or the transfer of sin from parents to children by the act of conception. So even there, you can see that the origin of the soul, the question of that, is related to the idea of the conveyance of sin and the inheritance of corruption. Creationism, however, is the view that each individual soul is created directly and ex nihilo by God and then infused into the physical material body. And I would argue, we have to argue, at the moment of conception. That's important. Although we don't have time to get into the implications for the beginning of life. But God creates, out of nothing, directly, immediately, at the moment of conception, a human soul and infuses that into the body. Traditionally, though, with certain exceptions, Lutherans have gravitated toward traducianism, while the heirs of Reformed Orthodoxy, Scholasticism, and Puritanism have favored creationism. Now, this is where I had hoped to be able to get into some of the biblical evidence for both of these. I'll just summarize, if I can, very quickly. Traducianism tends to appeal primarily to passages like Hebrews 7, 9 to 10, where Levi is spoken of as being in the loins of Abraham, and so in that sense, sort of having paid tithes in his, so his soul was kind of in his father's soul, and so we can consider that. That raises some, again, I think, interesting theological questions. I mean, so are we guilty of all of our physical ancestors' sins, or just Adam, if that's the reason for this, if our souls were in them? And I think it ignores the passage itself where, the author of the Hebrews says, so to speak, or one almost might say. It's like saying, I'm not speaking literally, but kind of this is sort of this way. And I think that there's an argument from the superior to inferior there that's going on that's more than saying, yes, he was literally, his soul was in the soul of Abraham at that time. On the creationist side, they traditionally argue around passages such as, again, in Hebrews 12, 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And so kind of based on this passage and others, that there's, one, the origin of the physical body, the origin of the spiritual soul are distinct. The body originates from the human parents, the soul originates from God. Most theologians will admit that the biblical evidence for traducianism or creationism is really not definitive. The Bible nowhere speaks directly to this issue of the question of the origin of the human soul. And neither really does our confession. But our confession as being sort of an heir of the broader Puritan and Reformed traditions, the framers of our confession would almost certainly have been creationist in their view of the origin of the human soul. And while our confession doesn't address the issue directly, it does affirm the basics of the Reformed Orthodox teaching on the nature of the human soul in chapter 4, as Sam mentioned in the Q&A last night, and the intermediate state in chapter 31. Significantly in chapter 31, it states that the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. And that last clause is basically a quotation of Ecclesiastes 12:7, which is a classic proof text for creationism. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So in a sense, it's God who gave it, the individual human soul, not just, you know, at the beginning of creation, for then that soul to propagate and go throughout all humanity. But in addition to kind of the scriptural argumentation, there are broader theological considerations. And I think that these, in some ways, are kind of more definitive, because the Bible doesn't speak directly to the question of the origin of the human soul, but it's still valid for us to, okay, what are the theological considerations in this as well? And we'll keep with two of the most pertinent and related heads of theology, anthropology and Christology. As virtually all Western Christian theologians have agreed, and as Sam mentioned in the Q&A last night, man exists in a fundamental dichotomy of substance. Man has a material part, as I said, that's the technical language that's being used in our confession too, parts. A material part, a body, and an immaterial part, a soul or spirit. And I'm not going to get into the trichotomy debate, but soul and spirit are used completely interchangeably in the scriptures. It's a basic dichotomy, material, immaterial. The body and soul, though clearly and closely interrelated, are indeed distinct, as is evidenced from the fact that souls continue to exist after the death of the body. Though that separation is an aberration, it's the result of sin and the curse, ultimately for man to be complete in his humanity. Some of the scholastics would talk about the soul apart from the body as being incomplete. We're meant to be body and soul as a unity. We're meant to be together. But even in the intermediate state, when the soul is separated from the body in death, the soul, as we see in Scripture, is still conscious, and it is self-aware. And so the soul is seen to be the center of man's consciousness and identity. As the scholastics state, the soul is the seat of man's intellect and will and affections, those faculties of the soul. All of the non-physical faculties of man are seated in his soul. The nature of the human soul, again, according to the classic Orthodox anthropology, is spiritual. It's not material, it's spiritual, which means that it is immortal and it is indivisible. Right? It's not made of matter, and so it's not made up of parts that can be dissolved or separated or augmented or diminished, although the soul of man is mutable in those faculties. But so even here, on consideration of the very nature of the human soul as spirit, already that raises some difficult questions, I think, for traducianism. You know, if it's soul, meaning indivisible, immaterial, not made up of parts, how can two spiritual souls of parents divide or merge or do whatever is necessary for them to create a third soul in the child? Consistent traducians, therefore, do have to deny the classical doctrine and understanding of the nature of the human soul, and they affirm that this human soul is either fissile, that is, capable of fission, and then some sort of fusion, right, to create another, or parturient, meaning made up of parts that are capable of generating other parts. So even there on the traditional understanding of anthropology, man is a basic dichotomy, a material part, an immaterial part, and the soul itself being spiritual and so indivisible, there already are some really difficult questions, I think, for traducianism based on that. The other head of theology that is significantly impacted by this discussion of the origin of the soul is Christology. Of course, anthropology has bearings upon Christology because Christ is the theanthropos. He is the God-man. If Christ, as we confess, was indeed truly and fully man, that means that everything proper to human nature, everything essential to human nature, must pertain to him as well, including the origin of his soul. And here, I agree with Birkhoff, even though Birkhoff is not really that committal on creationism or traducianism. But he does argue that traducianism, quote, leads to insuperable difficulties in Christology, unquote. Consistent traducianism, and I'm just going to state this now and try to flesh it out in a little bit. It seems to me, consistent traducianism, when taken to its logical ends, necessitates a denial either of the full humanity or of the perfect sinlessness of Christ. And those are important doctrines. Those conclusions are tied not just to one's view on the origin of the soul, but I believe they also are tied to one's understanding of the mode of the conveyance of original corruption. And so let's move on to that subject, the origin of the soul. Now let's move on to the conveyance of corruption. How is it that the corruption, the pollution of sin, not just the guilt, but the actual subjective pollution, corruption of sin, is passed on, or in the terminology of our confession, conveyed to each individual human? To this question, traducianism has always claimed that it has the best answer. If the individual soul is just propagated, transmitted, transferred from the souls of its parents, then it's kind of easily understood how the human soul becomes corrupt, right? You have two corrupt human souls, and they're sort of combining in some way to create a third soul that is going to have some of the properties of that, and this corruption is just passed on. Even in some of the imagery that our Puritan and Reformed forefathers would use, they'll talk about this pollution like, you know, a poisoned well. And so you pull water out of that well and drink it, and the poison just, you know, gets transferred. I'll state that in a second. So in some ways, it's just kind of simple. Every human soul has inherited that pollution simply through the mode of ordinary generation, because their souls were produced from their parents' souls, and their parents' souls were corrupt. But again, there are serious Christological issues that view entails. The mode of that conveyance of original corruption, that's how traditionists explain it, but how do creationists explain it? And this is where it kind of is a little bit more difficult. This is one of the chief arguments that traditionists and others use against creationism. In a creationist scheme, the individual human soul bears no direct relationship of descent to the soul of Adam. All right, God creates each individual soul out of nothing and infuses it into a body. So how does it become corrupt? How does it become sinful? And to press the issue further, as traditionists like to do, does creationism then make God the author of sin, either directly or indirectly? If God creates each individual human soul, does he create it corrupted directly, or by infusing a pure soul into a polluted body, does God become then the indirect cause of its corruption? And those are important questions. So the question that comes to us, as I believe, and as I believe, you know, probably the framers of our confession believed in the creation of the human soul, how can a creationist explain the conveyance of corruption in a way that relieves God of the responsibility for that corruption? The creationist Protestant scholastics tended to explain the conveyance of corruption. Again, they were creationists, and they tended to explain it through the impure seed. The semen impurus, so the impure seed. Yes, they believe God creates the soul, and as created directly by God, it is pure. It is not corrupted by sin. But it becomes corrupted upon infusion into a body that is produced by the impure seed. In the view of Roman Catholic theologians, who are overwhelmingly creationists, I think that the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that traditionism is a heresy, probably just because it's Lutheran. But they tend to be creationist. And even, yes, according to some Reformed theologians who, through the influence of Augustine, believed that the body is corrupt because of concupiscence, because of the impure desire that is still present even in all sexual intercourse within legitimate marriage. There still is, you know, that concupiscence, this sort of sinful aspect of lust. And then for Augustine especially, you know, it's pretty clear that was a remnant of his Manichaean past, his Neoplatonic dualism that tended to be there. Body is bad, spirit is good, sort of inherently. But even some Reformed theologians would argue that as well, that there's still something sinful that pertains to that act of propagation, and that is perhaps one of the explanations for the corruption of the human soul, or the body, which then corrupts the soul. Perkins, for instance, William Perkins, while not committing himself as to the specific mode of the propagation of sin, he suggests first that the propagation of sin from the parents to the children is because the soul is infected by the contagion of the body, as a good ointment is spoiled by an unclean vessel. Okay, so it's just there's an impure body, there's a pure soul, and it just kind of it gets that corruption from it. When they speak, when our Reformed and Puritan forefathers speak of the origin of the soul, they are mostly consistently creationist, when they're talking directly about the creation of the soul. But when they speak about the conveyance of corruption, I would argue sometimes they sound more traducian. They put more emphasis on the fact of our physical descent as from Adam as the explanation for the conveyance of corruption. Again, a lot of them appeal, Nehemiah Cox even, you know, appeals to Hebrews 7 as Levi was in the loins of Abraham and so could be considered acting in that way. But again, as I mentioned, raises some other difficult theological questions. I, as you can tell, have misgivings about this explanation of the conveyance of corruption, that it's simply by the contact of a pure soul with an impure body. I don't really understand the mechanics of how that would work. And, you know, I think that it also has Christological implications, because Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had a body that evidenced the effects of the curse. And yet I don't think you want to argue that his soul somehow contracted impurity from his contact with that body. So despite being kind of murky about the mechanics of this transference of corruption from body to soul, it still perhaps, though certainly not necessarily, opens God up to that previously mentioned accusation of sort of being the indirect cause or author of sin. I think that creationism can offer a better explanation, especially when creationism is paired with a robust federalism, with a robust understanding of Adam as our federal head. And that explanation is to see the conveyance of corruption as judgment for imputed guilt. Conveyance of corruption, not through some sort of manual physical process, but the conveyance of corruption to the human soul as judgment for imputed guilt. This idea is hinted at, but not extensively developed by some of the Reformed and Puritan Federalists. Usher is one of the most direct. While reiterating Perkins' hesitancy, again, that we really don't know, there's some mystery surrounding this, he does write later, "But this we may safely say, that what effect the committing of the first sin wrought in the soul of Adam, the same does the imputation of it work in the souls of his posterity. So in the creation and infusion of souls into our body," so you can see he's creationist, "the creation and infusion of souls into our body, God justly imputing the same transgression unto us, the same corruption of nature, as the just punishment of that sin must ensue in like manner." Turretin likewise writes of sin, "The imputed sin he speaks of as the cause and foundation of the inherent sin." He's talking about guilt and corruption there. But especially significant for us just because he's Nehemiah Cox, is what Nehemiah Cox has to say on this. Again, as has been argued, the primary editor of our confession. In his book, Vindicii Veritatis, a vindication of truth, it's a refutation of many errors of the heretic Thomas Collier. In that book, Cox is addressing some of Mr. C's, he calls him Mr. C all the time, I like that. He's addressing some of Mr. C's unorthodox views on original sin and the imputation of Adam's guilt. Cox asserts the federal headship of Adam, first legally as our covenant representative, and then secondarily, naturally, as he was the root of all mankind. So they're still kind of appealing to that idea of physical descent, but, and he says, you know, by which he's the root of all mankind, which were virtually in his loins when he fell, which might sound a bit more like realistic union rather than federal union with Adam, sound a little bit more traducian. But he doesn't expand or focus on that fact that of Adam's natural headship, genetic headship. He focuses instead on his federal headship, that he is our covenant representative. Instead, he goes right back to a full-throated federalism. This is what he writes. It says, original sin is either imputed or inherent. And so that's the distinction between guilt, which is imputed, and then corruption, which is inherent. So it's in us. Original sin is either imputed or inherent. The imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, by which they are most justly accounted to have sinned in him, who was the root and both the generative and federal principle of mankind, is in some sort, so he's saying the imputation of Adam's guilt, is in some sort the meritorious cause of the inherent pravity of the human nature derived from him, which is diffused through all the parts of the soul and is a just punishment for the first offense. A just punishment. He writes a bit later that by Adam's sin and our sinning in him, by God's most just ordination, we have lost original righteousness. And so, as darkness necessarily is where light is taken away or denied, and sickness where health is not, contracted that exceeding pravity and sinfulness of nature, which deserveth the curse of God and eternal damnation. But he says that's by God's just, most just ordination. And so he's arguing for the most part, he's arguing that the inherent sin, the corruption, is the punishment, is the judgment, and the just judgment for the imputed guilt, just as it was in Adam. Right? Adam became guilty, and then as judgment of that became corrupt in all of his faculties of soul and body. And so his descendants who have his guilt imputed to us, we are guilty and in judgment for that guilt, and that is where the corruption comes from, as a just judgment of that guilt that we have inherited from Adam. It's been imputed to us. And Cox isn't just speculating here. This is the teaching of Scripture, he argues. He further explains that God oftentimes punisheth sinners by giving them up to sin. And yet that sin, which hath also in it a punishment of former transgression, will sink a soul under divine wrath as well as any other. He's making another point that I'll come back to in my next lecture. But as scriptural proof of this, that God sometimes punishes sin with further sin, so punishes Adam's guilt with further corruption, he cites Romans 1:21 and following. Where God gives up sinners to deeper and deeper sin. He cites 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, where God punishes those who refuse to love the truth by sending them further delusion to believe deeper and deeper falsehoods. But you can see the logic of Cox's argument. Corruption is conveyed to the individual by God's most just ordination, not through some sort of physical mechanism, not through ordinary generation, or certainly not through the transmission of the human soul from the parent souls. It's a just punishment for the guilt that was imputed to us from Adam, just as Adam's becoming corrupted was the judgment for his own first sin. The imputation of Adam's guilt, therefore, is logically prior to and the meritorious cause, in Cox's words, of the conveyance of corruption. And if you notice, this is the exact opposite logic of mediate imputation, as Dr. Van Druyn was talking about last night, whereby corruption logically precedes and is the basis for the imputation of the guilt. Right? This is the exact opposite of that. It's saying the guilt logically precedes and is the basis of the corruption. Again, important implications for the gospel, for the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is in no way mediated by any of our inherent righteousness. This view of corruption as the judgment for imputed guilt, I think certainly does very clearly relieve God of the accusation of somehow being the author of sin in the individual human soul. God does not create a corrupt soul, nor does he create a pure soul, but then corrupt it by infusing it into an impure body. Rather, God creates a soul, infuses it into a body, and that new human is then instantaneously counted guilty of Adam's sin, and then that guilty person is then punished by being given over to corruption. This also, by the way, parallels the logical order of salvation. Justification logically proceeds and is the basis for sanctification. And justification, which is the solution for the imputation of Adam's guilt, logically proceeds and is the basis for sanctification, which is the solution for inherited or conveyed corruption. And as Cox emphasizes over and over, both the imputation of Adam's guilt and the conveyance of corruption are therefore just, because Adam sinned as our covenant representative, and then we are guilty in him and punished for that guilt by being given over to corruption. And if you think that still doesn't sound fair, which really I think is the basis for everyone's rejection of the doctrine of imputation or even trying to argue for mediate imputation, it's just not fair that we're held guilty, we're punished for something that Adam did. But if, think about this, if you are guilty enough through Adam's immediately imputed guilt to be damned for all eternity to hell, then you are guilty enough to have original corruption conveyed to you as the judgment for that original guilt. This understanding of the origin of the soul and the conveyance of corruption, I think, is most consistent with the scriptures and what they teach about the nature of the soul and of sin, and is most consistent with a robust federalism. A robust understanding of the federal headship of Adam and the consequent immediate imputation of the guilt of his sin to all whom he represented, all who were in him, all who were descended from him by ordinary generation. So we're back to that phrase in Second London Confession 6:3. And it seems clear that for Cox, at least, that phrase is not specifying so much the mode of the conveyance of corruption, but rather specifying a certain class of descendants as opposed to Jesus Christ. So we do have to talk then about some of these theological implications, these Christological implications to all of this. How do we understand the full humanity and the sinlessness of Christ? You'd be asking, you know, does any of this matter? Well, you're talking about the origin of the soul and conveyance of corruption and its mode, is this all just the theological speculation? But yes. In fact, I think there are significant theological implications to this discussion, implications that do strike to the very heart of the gospel itself. I said earlier that there are deeply important Christological problems that are raised by traducianism and the idea of the conveyance of corruption simply via the act of propagation of a new soul. I would argue, again, that a consistent traducianism taken to its logical end forces one onto the horns of a dangerous dilemma, requiring one either to deny the true humanity of Christ or to deny the perfect sinlessness of Christ, both of which are absolutely necessary to our salvation. So if human souls receive by transmission, if human souls are produced by transmission, tradition, and that then is the explanation for the conveyance of corruption. So you receive your soul through transmission, that's the explanation for the conveyance of corruption. Then what does that mean for Christ? What does that mean for Christ and for his soul? Because we confess that Christ had a full and true human nature, which means, again, a full human body, a fully human body, and a fully human soul. And in order to maintain that, theologians for millennia have emphasized that he received that human nature from Mary. He received it from Mary, right? Mary wasn't just this shoot, and Jesus just kind of came into the world through her. And no, he received his full human nature from Mary. Well, if traducianism is true, and if that's the explanation for the conveyance of the corruption of the human soul, if Christ derived his soul from Mary's soul, then how was it not corrupt? How could he still be sinless? Now, again, you could appeal to, you know, just sort of mystery at that point. And certainly, I'm not saying there's no mystery about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, vastly mysterious and glorious. You know, when the virgin birth is announced and Mary asks, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" What's the explanation given? It's just the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Almighty will overshadow you. That's it. That's the explanation. That's all we get. But if he received his human soul from Mary, then how was it not corrupt? And again, you could try, as people have done in the past, to try to argue, well, it's because there was no human father, and we receive our souls from our human fathers, not from our mothers. I don't understand, again, how that works if it's the union of two souls that produce this. He had to receive his humanity fully, body and soul, on traducianism from Mary. So how was it not corrupt? How was it not sinful? Well, let's keep going. And if Christ, then, if you argue, well, he received his soul in some other unique way, well, then that doesn't raise questions about his true humanity. I mean, how then, on a traditionist model, could you argue that he is truly a son of Adam, a son of Abraham, a son of David, as he must be? Can we say that he had a truly human soul? And if one falls into either of those ditches, a denial of Christ's full humanity in body and soul, on the one hand, or a denial of Christ's perfect sinlessness on the other, then there is no gospel. There is no gospel. And we are dead in our sins, and we are without hope in this world. Whatever Christ did not assume, he did not save. If he did not assume a truly human soul, then he cannot save our human souls. And if he was not sinless, if the guilt of Adam's sin or the inheritance of Adam's corruption were conveyed to Christ, then he died for his own sins, and he could not die for ours. He failed, just as Adam did. And we do have time for this, and I'm thankful. It's not really within the purview of our confession, but there have been a few Reformed theologians in the past who have denied federalism, who have argued for a realistic union with Adam. Which is, you know, somehow, and this is specifically the terminology, that in Adam, not only our souls were in him, because they pair this with traditionism, but there was this unindividuated human nature, and that all of human nature that is then individuated and passed on to all of Adam's descendants, you know, literally did sin then in Adam with him, because we were in him. And again, it's that argument again that how can we be held guilty? There's got to be some other explanation than simply the appointment of God and the fact that Adam was our covenant head. Well, again, how do you parallel that with Christ and the imputation of his righteousness? But one of those was the 19th century Reformed theologian William G.T. Shedd, and I had to read articles and things about Shedd, and I do not like puns. And the fact that his name is Shed meant that everyone had to make some sort of pun, shedding the theanthropic person of Christ, or pulling traditionism out of the shed. You know, you had to do all of these things with two D's, you know. So I had to bear with that. But Shed, he again denied federalism. He argued for a realistic view of our union with Adam, for a tradition understanding of the origin of the soul, and transmission as the mode of the conveyance of corruption. And to Shedd's credit, he followed those things through, I think, to their logical conclusions. To the logical conclusions that I've just been arguing, you kind of have to go. Either denying the true humanity of Christ, which Shedd was unwilling to do, or denying, I would say, the full sinlessness of Christ. And Shedd, it's very bizarre, but I think he's being consistent with his view of our unity with Adam and with the conveyance of corruption and traditionism. He did end up arguing that the human nature, though not the person, of Christ did indeed sin in Adam, because you have to argue, Christ's soul, if it's human, had to be in Adam in that view. His human nature had to be in Adam and acting in Adam in his sin. And then Christ's human nature, the human nature that he, that the word that the second person of the Trinity assumed to himself, was guilty of original sin and inherited corruption as a result. And that the way he solves this problem, or tries to, is that he argues that Christ's human nature, and again, it's strange too to even think about human natures being considered guilty. That's not something that pertains to natures, that pertains to persons. So it's just kind of odd in that way too. But he did argue that Christ's human nature then had to be sanctified by this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, so thereby quelling the corruption. But then his human nature also had to be justified by Christ's own redeeming work, proleptically, as with the Old Testament saints. So Christ died for himself. He died for his own sins. He had to be preserved sort of miraculously with an unexplained way by the Holy Spirit. And again, just to say, when I say that I think taken to its logical conclusions, that's where you end up. People have done that. Reformed theologians have done that, and Shedd did that. But this brings us back then, with those questions, on the federal and creationist view, though, how can we explain the full humanity and perfect sinlessness of Christ? And here, and I know this would raise probably a lot of other questions, most people then, how could we explain on a federalist creationist view, how can we explain the full humanity and perfect sinlessness of Christ? Most people, I think, do assume that it has something to do with the virgin birth. That somehow, simply by not having a human father, Christ was somehow preserved from inheriting Adam's guilt and the subsequent corruption that comes from that. But again, if he took his humanity truly from Mary, who was also a sinner, I don't see how simply not having a human father involved would accept him from those things. Now, I think that we have a much simpler explanation. If we really are going to be robust, consistent federalists, to argue really the only reason why Adam's sin is imputed to us is by God's sovereign appointment, because he made Adam our federal head. Yes, he was also our first ancestor, and that was fitting and appropriate, but that's not the explanation for why we have his guilt imputed to us, and it's not the explanation for why we inherit and have his corruption conveyed to us. Remember, corruption is simply the judgment for that already imputed guilt, which we can explain simply federally. I think we have a much simpler explanation for how Christ was exempted from the imputation of Adam's guilt and thus also from the consequent conveyance of his corruption. It is simply that Christ was not under the federal headship of Adam, because he was himself the federal head of a new covenant by God's sovereign appointment. As a descendant of Adam, which yes, he had to be a descendant of Adam, he had to be truly human, he was nevertheless in a class by himself. He was in that class of one, not descended from Adam by ordinary generation. He was the head of his own covenant. He was the representative of his own people. And he was marked out as such by being the only son of Adam, who was not descended from him by ordinary generation. Not being descended from Adam by ordinary generation was not, I would argue, the mechanism by which he was exempted from imputed guilt and the subsequent conveyed corruption. Because ordinary generation is not the mechanism by which we inherit those things. But like Adam, by God's appointment, he was made the federal head of a second covenant, made a second Adam, occupying the only two people in the world who occupied that unique position as covenant head, covenant representative of a people. He'd be a second Adam, fully human, but free from the imputation of Adam's guilt, and therefore free from the conveyed corruption. So that, praise God, if we are found in him by spiritual generation, by the new birth, his sinless righteousness can be accounted ours. And that is our only hope. Praise God. I hope that was helpful. We'll break now, and I made it through a little bit early.